Well, dear congregation, I invite you again to turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. As we consider the belt of truth, it can be helpful, first of all, to pause and to consider, what is truth? We live in a time in which we have more information available to us than any other time in the world behind us. Yet so many people around us struggle to answer basic questions. The last judge appointed to the U.S. Supreme Court was a lady, and she was asked to give a definition of what a woman is. And you think this would be, in some ways, a very basic answer. And yet, she was unable to define what is a woman. As you look also at the world around us, and we can struggle to understand at times, this news report, this article that I'm reading, is this truth? Is this the whole truth, or just part of the truth? We live in a time when fake news, when propaganda, and where bias can be seen throughout media sources, and whether it's on the right or the left. And we can struggle, and can't we, when we hear reports, how can I know if this is true? Can you imagine using the truth as it is defined by some of the most popular media outlets, using that as your belt of truth? Can you imagine trying to go through this life looking to the mainstream media and saying, okay, how should I now live? Every few years or every decade, what you thought was truth would be completely redefined. If you look back at the last 50 years, our culture in the West, in North America, there's been a fundamental shift that has taken place in what was true 50 years ago or even 10 years ago. is now seen as being very different by those around us. So how thankful we can be this morning that our belt of truth that we are to put on doesn't come to us through the media or through Facebook or Instagram, but that we have God's Word. God's Word that is always true. God's Word which is unchanging, which is without mistakes. God's Word that always shows us the way in which we should go. As we begin this morning, let's quickly review what has been covered so far in verses 10 through 13. When we talk about putting on armor, we're not talking about putting on armor to go sit down and have coffee. This is in the context of battle, in the context of war. And one of the first questions we should be asking ourselves then is, what army am I in? Whose side am I fighting on? As I said in the weeks past, either we are following after Christ, and by God's grace, through faith in Christ, I have become part of his army and part of the kingdom of God. Or, if we have not come to trust in him, we're still part of the kingdom of darkness. We're still ultimately following after Satan. So that's the first question. Which army am I in? The second question we can ask ourselves then is, what are we fighting against? If we belong to Christ, if we're part of this kingdom of Christ, then we are soldiers fighting against Satan and his evil forces. You see that especially in verses 11 and 12, how we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of darkness, against spiritual hosts, and ultimately against Satan. You can also add to that we are fighting against evil in this world, and also, especially as believers, we're fighting against remaining sin that we find in our own hearts, in our own lives. And then the last question we can ask ourselves in introduction is, how can we, being weak, fight? How can we resist against Satan with all his experience and all his power? How can we resist when we're so easily drawn towards sin, so easily we see the attraction in it? Well, as verse 10 tells us, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. It is only in and through the enabling, the strengthening, the equipping strength of God that we are able to go forward, that we can wear this armor, that we are able to stand against sin and against Satan. Well, this morning as we go on looking at the first part of this armor, and it's in verse 14 as the belt of truth. And the main idea, if we want to summarize the sermon in a single sentence, is stand by believing and applying God's truth to all of my life. So we are to stand by believing and applying God's truth to all of my life. Our theme this morning is stand, having fastened the belt of truth. We have to see this in, or study this in three thoughts, in three sections. First of all, what is the purpose of the belt of truth? And then secondly, what is the contents of the belt of truth? And then thirdly, the victory with the belt of truth. So the purpose, the contents, and then lastly, the victory with the belt of truth. So first of all, then the purpose. We can begin by thinking, what is the ancient picture that we see here in this passage? When Paul is telling the Christians in Ephesus to put on this armor, the first picture that would come to their minds is the Roman soldiers that they would see walking through their streets. Ephesus is the third largest city in the Roman Empire at this time. It was an important city on the coast, which is now part of Turkey. And Roman soldiers would have been a common image for them. They would have been familiar with the parts of the armor that they would have worn. And perhaps even in the church in Ephesus were those who were soldiers in the army. You know, when Paul was in prison in Rome, that even some of the guards and the soldiers of the Caesar came to faith in Christ. So this is the first picture that would have came to their mind. But if these Christians, if they knew their Old Testament well, then these references to armor and these references to a warrior would have brought to mind the descriptions of the great warrior, the great Messiah who was going to come and who was going to deliver his people. Isaiah 11, we have this description of Jesse's descendants, the son of David who was going to come and who's going to reign. And he's described there in verses 3 to 5. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the people, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. And then especially this part, righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness, the belt of his waist. And in the Greek translation of Isaiah that Paul would have read, that word faithfulness is the same word that we have here in Ephesians, translated as truth. So this is this belt of faithfulness, this belt of truth. That's one picture we have in the Old Testament of the Messiah who would come, who would be robed, who would be wearing this armor. Another Old Testament passage that has been mentioned recently in the call to worship is Isaiah 59. And it describes the Redeemer, the Savior of Zion. We read there, beginning at verse 15 of chapter 59, "So truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak." So as you go on and look at this armor that is wearing, you need to remember that in the background here certainly is also a reference to Christ. Christ who came, who put on this armor, who had this belt of faith, of truthfulness. Let's go back now to that picture of the Roman soldier. And the Roman soldier and the people back then in general, the men did not wear clothing in the same way we do. They don't walk around with pants and a shirt, but they would wear robes. And the Roman soldiers, they would have typically a knee-length tunic, we would really call it a dress in a way, that they would wear. Others would wear longer robes that would almost reach down to the floor. And these robes that they would wear, it was fine to wear them for day-to-day activities. You could walk with them, you could do some of your regular work. If the time came for battle, or the time came that you had to run or to engage in hard work, you would take those robes and you would tie them up. Sometimes it's described as you would reach back through your legs and you'd grab the back of your robe, you'd pull it up, you tuck it into your belt, and that dress, as it were, turns into shorts. Shorts that then enable you to run, to fight, to be ready for battle. Sometimes the Bible speaks of this, at least in the King James language, as girding up your loins. The loins is a picture of your waist and your pelvic area. We see that also in our text, that we are to having girded your waist with truth. So now, when your loins have been girded, when you put that belt on, when you tighten it, when you tuck in your robe, it's a picture of being ready. Ready for action, ready to fight, ready to wrestle. You can read an example of this in 1 Kings 18. That's the account of the competition between Elijah and the false prophets of Baal. God had answered Elijah's prayer. Fire had come down from heaven. The priests of Baal had been killed, and Elijah had prayed that God would send rain. And as the rain clouds are coming in, we read in 1 Kings 18, verse 46, "Then the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins, and he ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel." So certainly one picture that we have here with putting on this belt of truth is that we secure loose clothing, that we take away anything that would hinder us, that we'd be ready for action. But another purpose for the belt that was worn by the soldiers was to hold the armor in place. They would wear a breastplate that would be hanging from their shoulders, but this armor that they would wear could also be attached to their belt. And the purpose of this was that if they were running, that this breastplate would not begin to bounce up and down. So this belt, it held the other pieces of armor in place. And also, the belt was used to attach your weapons to carry them. So you could have a sword or a dagger that was attached to your belt. So while a belt in some ways might seem insignificant, when we think of the armor that was worn, the belt really had a very important role for the soldier. And also has a key role for us as believers. Well, the spiritual application then for us today is quite obvious. We are being called to stand. If you look at, again, at Ephesians 6, verse 14, it begins with, "Stand therefore." And that word, again, is a command that comes to us, something that we are to obey. And in the context here, the believer is called to stand against the attacks of Satan and his evil forces. So how then can we stand? We know we need the strength of the Lord to equip us, to uphold us. But something else that we need, isn't there? We need to have a sure foundation upon which we can stand. We need something that we can depend on, that we can trust on. So what can we as believers use that makes us ready and able to stand? Ready especially to stand against Satan. Satan who comes with his wiles, with his tricks, with his deception. As we look at this, and Paul tells us this, doesn't he, that we need the belt of truth. So what then is the belt of truth? What is this truth that we are supposed to wear? This truth that enables us to fight, that gives us a solid foundation upon which we can stand. If you look at a number of Bible commentaries or sermons, you can see kind of two different perspectives on this. Now, some would say that the truth of the belt of truth is the objective truth that we see in the Bible. The key things that we need to know and to believe, the facts of the Bible. Others say that to be girded with the belt of truth is to live a life of truthfulness, to have sincerity, to have purity. And I, along with others, think it's a combination of both. There needs to be, first of all, this knowledge of truth as it's taught and given to us in the Bible. There also needs to be the application of truth. It's not enough to know who God is and who we are. There also needs to be that response on our part by, first of all, believing, but also then by showing in the way that we live that we seek to live to God's glory, to God's honor. So let's go on in our second thought and to see what are the contents of this truth. What does this belt of truth contain? We begin, first of all, then with the objective truths of Scripture. Well, what do we need to believe? And the short answer is the Bible. The Bible is God's revelation to us. The Bible is the sure and solid foundation to which we can always go back and we can have our questions answered about who is God and who are we and why did God create us? 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17 tell us, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is God-breathed, God-given to us. And is profitable for doctrine, so the things we need to know to believe, but also for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, for how we ought to live our lives, and why, for what purpose, we can ask. He goes on to tell us in verse 17, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So God's word is the belt of truth by which we are equipped, by which we are enabled to live the Christian life. Now, obviously, we can't cover everything the Bible teaches in 10 minutes. To learn the Bible, we will never come to ultimately know everything that God has revealed to us in the Bible. But the fundamentals, the basics, God has clearly revealed. Let's go through them quickly this morning. First of all, who is God? That's such an important question that we know who God is. In Article 1 of the Belgic Confession, one of the creeds or confessions to which we subscribe, it has a list of attributes of God. It describes what God is like. It begins by telling us that God is eternal. So it means that God does not have a beginning or an end. That God is the only thing in existence which has not been created. So God is eternal. That God is also incomprehensible and infinite. That means we can never completely understand everything about God. We can know much about Him. We can certainly know the fundamental aspects about Him. And yet He's like an ocean with no bottom. We can never get to the complete and perfect knowledge of Him and His perfection and His entirety. So He's incomprehensible, He's infinite, He's also invisible. God is not like us. God does not have a body like us. He's a spirit. And that means we can't go out into this world and try to find God in the physical things that we see. God is a spirit, and we are to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Another attribute that is given is that God is immutable. That simply means He is unchanging. That the God is the same yesterday, He's the same today, and He's the same tomorrow. Goes on to say that God is almighty, that He has all strength, that He has all power, that He is able to do all things. He is perfectly wise. That means He knows all things. Not only does He know all things, but also he knows how to always apply this knowledge in the right way. God is just. That means He is right. He is fair. There's no injustice, nothing wrong that we can find in God. God is good. Everything He does is good, and that Article 1 ends by saying He is the overflowing fountain of all good. I think we've seen fountains before, haven't we, with water spraying up into the air. But God here is described as an overflowing fountain of good. That goodness comes out of Him. And goodness flows out away from Him. And God is blessing us through His goodness, His kindness. So this is God. He is holy, He is pure, He is all-knowing, all-powerful, and He is merciful and faithful. What about us? What are we like? Again, this is an area in which there's so much confusion in this world. Where did we come from? Genesis 1 and 2 make that very clear. In the beginning, God, He made all things. That we are created by God. We're made in the image of God. If we're made in the image of God, that means we have inherent dignity. We have worth. We have value. We deserve respect. That is true of all people. That is true of the unborn baby in the womb. That is true of the senior in the care home who has dementia, no longer can understand and rationalize things. All people are made in the image of God, no matter what color your skin is, whether you're white or black or brown. All people are made in the image of God. That's true whether you're a Muslim, a Sikh, a Catholic, or Protestant. All people, we have this value. God made us this way. And that's going to affect how we treat one another, how we think about one another. And God, He made man. He made us to worship Him. That is our purpose, to praise God, to glorify God, to bow before God, to follow His instructions, His care. God made us also to enjoy fellowship and communion with Him. He made us upright in a way that we can enjoy fellowship with Him, that we could walk with God in the garden, as we can read of Adam and Eve. And God made us to take care and to rule over this world that He has entrusted to us. So God has made us upright. God has created us free from sin, able to obey. God placed us in a beautiful garden that was free from sin, from death, from misery. When we look around us, we see life is so different. That brings us to the next question that we need to answer. That is, what is sin? What has happened that we have such brokenness around us? First of all, we can say that sin is the breaking of God's law. We sin when we don't do the things that God calls us to do. And we sin when we do the things He tells us not to do. We know how sin entered into the world, again from God's word in Genesis 3. How man sinned, how man believed the lies of Satan. How man rebelled against God. How man wanted to be like God himself. When Satan came to Eve, if you think back now again to this picture of a belt of truth, she began by having some grasp on the truth. And yet Satan and her continued to speak back and forth. We can see how the belt of truth that she was made with became looser and looser. And ultimately, as it were, she took that belt of truth on and she embraced the lie of Satan. She believed him. And she rejected God and His word as it was given to her. When Adam and Eve sinned, they were a representative. And now because of their sin, we are conceived and born in sin. All of us here, even as a baby, as cute as they look, they're born as sinners. Pastor Overton sometimes uses the example that babies are vipers in diapers. And they look so attractive on one hand, and yet it only takes a matter of time before the ugliness and the poison begins to come out. In Romans 5, we are told, by one man's offense, death reigned through the one. And a verse later, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. This is the origin of sin. This is why life on this earth is broken. It's why it's painful. And we can know sin by looking into the mirror of God's law. God's law that He has revealed to us. But also we can know sin by looking to the cross. At the cross, Christ took the curse of sin, the guilt of sin on Himself. And we can see how serious sin is in that Christ had to die. It was not enough for Him to be whipped. It was not enough for Him to be mocked, to be beaten, to be rejected, to be falsely accused, to be falsely condemned. But God's justice required that death be punished with, or that sin be punished with death. That there would not be forgiveness or life available unless Christ died unless he took the place of sinners. So we know what sin is by looking at the law, by looking at the cross. Another important question that is part of this belt of truth is, how can we be saved? How can we who are sinners, we who are born in sin, we who go through this life adding to our guilt and adding to our sins, how can we be made right with God? How can these sins be removed? And the answer to that is ultimately in Jesus Christ. He who was the Son of God, who was with God from all eternity, he who is God, he humbled himself. He became a man. He humbled himself and sacrificed himself as a sacrifice for sinners. He lived the perfect life that we are called to live. He died the death that we deserve to die. He did not stay dead. He rose from the grave. He ascended into heaven, showing that his work is done. He had perfectly accomplished all that the Father had given to him, that he had accomplished salvation. Earlier in Ephesians 1, verse 13, Paul is writing to them, and he says, speaking of Jesus, in him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. So there, the word of truth and the gospel of salvation are really the same words, or different words for the same thing. The gospel is the truth of God, the way by which sinners like us can be saved, the way that we can be forgiven of our sins. Jesus himself said to Thomas in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through me. If you want to know how we can be saved, God's word tells us. It is through Christ. It is through Christ alone. Christ who is the way. Christ who is truth. And Christ who is life. The congregation, do you believe these things? Do you believe at least these fundamental, basic things as God tells us them through his word? God shows us both his love and his mercy. God also shows us his justice, his holiness, his anger against sin. Are we here this morning? Do we believe that we have life from God? And because God has given us life, we are ultimately accountable to him. We are responsible to him for the way that we live. How are we doing so far? God has given us his law which is good, his law which is pure. Have we kept it? We think of our thoughts, our desires, our words, our actions. If we know the truth, do we not have to confess, Lord, I am a sinner. Lord, I am guilty. Lord, I have gone against you day after day. Lord, I dishonor my parents. My anger makes me a murderer. My lust makes me an adulterer. My stealing makes me a thief. My dishonesty makes me a liar. And my coveting makes me a covetous person. How amazing then is that we can not only know the truth that we are guilty, that we are condemned before God, but also that we can know that by God's grace, through faith, our sins can be forgiven. This is the good news of the gospel, that there is a way by which a sinner like me can be saved. That I can be right with God. As I look within and I see only guilt and sin and dirt. Yet by God's grace, through the blood of Christ, I can look at the snow outside, that snow that is pure, that snow that is clean. And that's a picture of my heart when it's been washed by the blood of Christ. How amazing it is that if I am a believer, I can come to stand before God as judge. And that when he looks at me on judgment day, he doesn't see me as a sinner. that he sees me as a sinner who has been covered with Christ's righteousness, a sinner whose guilt has been washed away, who has been clothed with Christ's obedience, with Christ's good work. The Catechism has that line in there that when the result of believing in Christ, it's as though you never have sinned. It's as though you have perfectly accomplished all that obedience which Christ has done for you. What amazing good news this is. Isn't this a truth that is worth seeking? A truth that is worth knowing? A truth that is going to change the way that we live, the way that we act? Does it profit you if you gain the whole world, but if you lose your soul? How important it is that we have this truth, that we believe this truth, but we also need to use this truth. Let's see that in our third thought, the victory with the belt of truth. And again, I want to stress this morning, the first question that we need to answer is not, how do I live the Christian life? But the first question is, am I a Christian? We cannot stand against the attacks of sin, against the attacks of Satan, unless we are born again. Unless our heart has been made soft by the work of the Spirit. Unless our eyes have been opened and we can see not just our sins, but we see Christ and we know Him and love Him. So we need to know this truth. And connected to this is a quote I want to read from Ian Duguid, as he writes in his book, "That's the reason many Christians set aside a particular time during the day to read the Bible and pray. We don't do it to prove our spirituality to God. We do it because it's a good way to grab hold of the truth as we read the Bible. And then in prayer to wrestle with how to apply that truth to our lives. The measure of our time of study and prayer is not, did it leave me with a warm glow all over? But rather it is, did it equip me with truth? Is there now some aspect of God's word that I understand better, which I can now use more effectively in my life?" Let's go on in the last few minutes of our sermon and to think of some practical ways that we can use the belt of truth in our personal lives as we live in a world that is full of lies. Let's begin then by thinking of how we can use this belt when we doubt the gospel promises and invitations. Maybe we're here this morning and we know that we are sinners. We know that we need a Savior. And yet as we go to God's word, as we seek to know and to trust in Christ, Satan can come to us. He can whisper to us. He can tell us that the invitations you are reading in the Bible, they're not really for you. That they're only for those who really know that they're sinners. Or the promises of the Bible. That these two are not for you, but the promises are only for those who know that they're elect. Or the promises are only for you once you've cleaned up your life enough. But Satan, he can come to us. We can see a beautiful promise. We can be encouraged. And he comes and he tries to make that promise irrelevant. He tries to tell us that this invitation does not apply to us. Well, the belt of truth then reminds us that God is the same today as he was 2,000 years ago. That Jesus, who came to seek and to save sinners, who came with these invitations and these calls, that his invitations are still true, that they're still sure today. And he says things like, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden." He means that. He doesn't put some kind of qualification in there if you really labor or you really are burdened down. He says, all who labor and are heavy laden, come. Or when he says, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." That is still true today. All who go to Christ, who cling to Him, He will give you spiritual food. He'll give you spiritual drink. He will keep His word. We can go back even further to the prophet Isaiah, and he has this call that goes out there. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and He will have mercy on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. As we may struggle with these temptations, these doubts that we can face, let us take hold of this truth. Let us cling to it. Let us believe that God who spoke these words is still speaking through His word to us today. Let us take this truth and fasten that around our waist and go to Christ with boldness, hearing His call, responding to His call. You can also use the belt of truth when we're tempted to sin. There are many sins that we can mention, but one temptation which Satan has used with great success is sexual sin. Whether it's fantasies in the mind, lust that we tolerate in our hearts, the things that we look at with our eyes, or even engaging in different activities, Satan comes to us. He tempts us. He says, "It's harmless. Just everyone else is doing it. It's not fair. You have to wait when others can enjoy this. It will help you relax. If you do this, you will feel loved. You'll feel really appreciated." And Satan comes to us with these lies, and he tries to get us to give in, to compromise, to fall into this sin. Yet when we hear these lies, we remind ourselves that God's law is good. God's law is pure. God's law is holy. God didn't say, "Do not commit adultery," because He wants to keep us from enjoying life. But He says that because He wants what is good for us. His commandments will not lead us into a life of misery, but a life of joy, of purity, of holiness. We remember the truth that God is an overflowing fountain of good. So if His word tells us this is not the time or the place or the way, then we have to submit to this. We shouldn't just submit to this grudgingly. We shouldn't say, "Well, okay, I guess I have to do this." So this is something we should submit to with joy. Lord, say, "Lord, this is how You are leading. This is how You are teaching me. Help me to love this way. Help me to remain faithful in this way." What is true in the temptations of this sin is true of other sin. You can be tempted to cheat in school, to lie on our tax returns, or to fudge the truth. We can be tempted to sin when we're frustrated with those in authority. We can be tempted to sin when we're frustrated with those around us, in our families and in our churches. Yet how we need to always go back to the Lord and say, "Lord, help me to see through Satan's lies. Help me, Lord, to love Your way, to embrace it." And Jesus is the ultimate example of that, isn't He, in Matthew chapter 4. I'll let you read that for homework. Matthew 4 and the temptations He faced and how He took the truth of God's word and how He used it to resist Satan. A third way that we can use the belt of truth is in times of discouragement. When we are discouraged, we feel that the pressures and the weight of the world pressing down on us, when it seems like nothing is going right, we can be overwhelmed. And Satan can tempt us to act out, maybe by being rebellious against our parents. Satan can tempt us to hurt ourselves, whether it's to try make ourselves feel better or to get people to take us seriously. Satan can even tempt us and say, "Why don't you just end your life? It's not worth living." And Satan comes and he whispers these lies in our minds, in our hearts, and he can make us despair. And yet the belt of truth reminds us that we are never alone. We believe God is everywhere present. So when we're sitting in our bedroom at night and we're discouraged and overwhelmed, God is there with you. If you believe He's everywhere, He's also right beside you. He is there with you. He knows what you are going through. We confess that God knows all things. So it means He knows the struggle of your heart. He knows how you can despair. The belt of truth also reminds us that we are not the first to suffer. There's another lie that Satan comes to us with. You suffer. You're unique. You are suffering in a way that no one else has suffered. Yet as you look at God's word, we can see Job, who lost everything. We can think of Abraham and Sarah, who had the promises of God that they would be given a child and who have to wait for decades. We can think of Asaph in Psalm 73. He looks around. The wicked are getting ahead in this world. They're prospering. And those who are following God are struggling. They're suffering. And he says, how can that be? You can read the prophet Habakkuk, and God tells him he's going to punish sinful Israel with the even more sinful nation of Babylonians. And he struggles with this. And yet we also, if we go on to read, each of these came to rest in God's care. God gave them grace to submit, to trust, even when it doesn't seem to make sense. God helped them to go forward. Also in connection to despair, the belt of truth reminds us that we are part of a church family. That we are a people who come together to worship God. That we come together as people with our own sins, our own struggle, our own brokenness. There's a well-known slogan that church is for those who are not perfect, or the church for the non-perfect. And that is what we are here today. We all have struggles. But we can also help each other, can't we? We can encourage each other. We can carry one another's burdens. And the belt of truth reminds us that in Christ we have hope because He paid the price. He paid the price for sin. He overcame death in the grave, and He has gone before us to prepare a place for us. And He's going to come back to right all wrongs. He's going to come back to deal with injustice, to deal with sin. He's going to take us unto Himself, into that place where there's no more suffering, no more discouragement, no more brokenness. Read that there, that God Himself will wipe away all our tears. That is a truth that we can cling to in times of darkness as we look forward to Christ coming, as we anticipate His return. There's much more that we can say about standing with the belt of truth as we look at the culture around us, of gender, of marriage and sexuality, of the origins of the universe, of when life began, of the purpose of life, of modesty, of spending our money, the way that we live. And God's word will address all these things, and we can search out and ask God to lead us through His word. Congregation, as I come to an end, I ask you, are you wearing the belt of truth? Do you believe what the Bible says about God Himself, about us as sinners, about salvation being in Christ alone? That's something that gives you hope, something that gives you joy, something that gives you a sense of stability and strength to go forward and to face the attacks of Satan. Many of us here profess faith in Christ. As you look at our lives, we see fruits for which we can be thankful. Yet also, though, as you look back at the last weeks and months, we see that so often. We're called to have this belt of truth and to be ready to fight with it. So often that belt seems to be hanging so loose. So often it seems as though we have thrown that belt aside. We can be discouraged. But let us take all of our failures, all of our shortcomings, even with wearing this belt, let's take these failures, as they go back to Christ, they say, Lord, I have messed up again. Lord, forgive me. Lord, help me. We are not saved because we are so faithful in holding on to the truth. We are not saved because we can, with the truth, stand up against Satan. We are saved because Christ, He wore this belt. He wore it perfectly. And He paid the price for those who don't. And yet, even though we have a complete victory in Christ, let us not sit back and say we're going to take it easy. Let us hear the call in our text. Let us hear this call to battle. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, we come to you, the God of truth, the God who never lies, the God who has revealed himself in and through your word. Lord, we thank you for the instruction that we receive, how, you know, as we're called to fight, as we're being called to stand, that you not only give us the strength by which we are to stand, but you also give us your truth that we are to wear, your truth that we are to use. Lord, help us. Lord, forgive us for so often doubting your word, for forgetting your word. Forgive us, Lord, for so often even willingly going against your word. Lord, help us to stand strong, looking unto Christ and using your word, your revelation that you have given us. We pray that you continue to lead us and to guide us. Help us to grow in our knowledge of the truth and our love for the truth. Help us, Lord, to be able to see the attacks of Satan, the lies of Satan. Also help us to be witnesses of the truth in the culture and the world that we live. In a world where there's such confusion, such brokenness, such lack of direction, such lack of real answers. Lord, give us boldness, give us love, give us strength. Help us to glorify you in all that we do. Lord, please bless our worship. Please help us and equip us. We ask all these things for Christ's sake alone. Amen.